All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this afternoon when I was going over the notes and I was looking at this, I was considering the Bible overall and the message of where it is. And sometimes we get to thinking that the Bible is so complicated and there's so much to kind of take in and things. But as I looked at it, I thought, you know, when you really look at the journey that we've been taking, going verse by verse through the Bible, and as you consider Genesis, the beginnings, and you know that through the book of Genesis, we see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then after Genesis, of course, then we went through Exodus, and we found where Moses led the people through the wilderness, and then after that, and then we moved into Joshua, and Joshua took the people on into the land of promise, and there was the battles to be fought and the land to be possessed. And then, of course, we were in Judges, where we saw the people doing what was right in their own eyes. And then we went through Ruth and seeing even in the darkness of the time of Israel, when Judges were there in the darkness and the evil that was going on, even in that time we saw that kinsman redeemer. And now we're coming into the book of 1 Samuel. We're here in this book showing the continuing history of Israel as a nation, continuing to see how God has worked with this nation down through time. And as you consider that, you start to see and you focus all of these things in the scriptures and how the Bible just kind of goes through and how consistent it is. To me, it's just so exciting to be able to kind of grab a hold of that and realize that, you know what, the message is really simple. God loves us and He died for our sins. We're forgiven. As you look at the history of Israel and the examples that we can take from that, we realize that we're forgiven. And so, it just came to me this afternoon when I was going over this section one more time before tonight, and I just thought about how wonderful the Word of God is, and how important it is for us to be able to realize the value that we have in it, and what it does for us. So we'll pick it up now. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12, and of course Hannah has already, you know, given birth to Samuel. She took him back and she returned him to the Lord. And now we're here in verse 12, and it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Wow, what a statement. They did not know the Lord. They didn't know His mercy. They didn't know His grace. They didn't know the blessings that they could have known, especially in the position they were in. But it says they were corrupt. In other words, Eli's sons were worthless and they were wicked. It was like they could say they were like sons of Belial, the devil in himself. They were that evil. Their names, of course, Hophni and Phinehas. And then, of course, these three young men, Hophni, Phinehas, and Samuel, they're skillfully portrayed in this book as being similar in the sense that at the beginning of the story, none of them knew the Lord. Samuel didn't know the Lord when he was first taken back. He was 3 years old. He didn't know Him. So we see this. And yet, at the same time as this story weaves the similarities that they didn't know the Lord, we see there's differences and the contrast that are going to be established through 1 Samuel. Because while Hophni and Phinehas were despising the Lord, we will see Samuel serving the Lord. We'll see him serving. And that's where we're at in our world today. Either people are serving the Lord or they're serving the enemy, Satan, the god of this world, little g. So they're Hophni and Phinehas, where they were wicked, they were worthless. They did not know the Lord in any way, shape, or form. Now look at verse 13. It says, "And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And while the context is there, while it just started, it hadn't even really gotten to a boil yet, and the priest would come at that time with this big three-pronged fork, so to speak, and stick it in there and bring out. And it says, when it says the priest's custom, it's meaning what was taking place there at Shiloh with Hophni and Phinehas and those that were serving there in the tabernacle at that time. Excuse me. And then verse 14 says, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So when people would come to offer their sacrifice unto the Lord, the priest would come in and kind of intervene in it and put that hook in there. And we find that according to the Old Testament law, with the exception of burnt offerings, priests were allowed portions of the sacrifices after they were offered to the Lord. See, they could take some, but first it needed to be offered to the Lord. It seems that Hophni and Phinehas, however, didn't wait for the Lord. They didn't wait. They took their portion before it was offered to the Lord. They intervened in it. The people were coming to bring that sacrifice, and as the high priest, they would come in and kind of intercept from it, some of it, and take it before it went to the Lord, which is really evil in the sight of the Lord. Then verse 15 goes on. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. So there again, they're out there intervening before they could even get up to the altar to offer the sacrifice. They were giving meat, they were taking a portion from them. It's like if we pass the offering around, and as the offering's going around, I'm running out there saying, well, wait, this is my part. This is my part. You know, it wouldn't be very pleasing, right? It wouldn't go over real well. They said, I will take it by force. In Leviticus 3 through 9, God declared that the fat of the sacrifice was to be completely burned on the altar, signifying that it was an offering to the Lord. And so in Old Testament times, because of that, the fat was considered to be the best part of the meat. So therefore, God could have been accused of keeping the best part for himself, because he wanted that first, and he wanted it all totally be burned away. Well, now, today, we know that fat is actually the worst part of the meat. It's the unhealthiest part to have. Therefore, God was actually protecting his people from that which would have harmed them, especially back in the day. And so that's the way it always is with God. It's always that way with God. We say, well, why can't I have that? Why can't I go there? Why can't I do that? God, you just don't want me to have any fun. Why? Why can't I? We think God must be keeping something good from us. Oh, he doesn't want us to go do there. And we think he's keeping something from us. But the Lord would say, I'm not going to explain what I'm doing right now because I want you to trust me. See, he doesn't always tell us why we can't have certain things or shouldn't go to certain places or do things. He doesn't explain it to us. He's just saying, trust me. Trust me. Believe him and believe his promises. He says, but as time goes on, you'll see the things, the people, the places that he withheld from us. He'll say, they would have been harmful for you. They would have been harmful. So many things that we think that we absolutely have to have end up probably being things that would really be bad for us. The Lord knows the best to give to us. So some of those no's that he gives us as answer to prayer, they're because the things we're asking for would not be good for us. It just wouldn't be good for us. You know, so often we know that, you know, money doesn't bring happiness, but so often we say, well, let me test that theory, Lord. Let me just try it. Maybe I can handle it. You know, we're just not sure, but we see the Lord just wants us to trust in him, to rely on him, to cling to him in these things. Then verse 17, Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So, the young men being Hophni and Phinehas. And the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In other words, they stopped bringing their sacrifices. They knew this wasn't right. They knew that, you know, why are we going to take it and have our sacrifice cut off or intervened? This is a sad situation. See, some ministers have a wealth of thought. Others only have thoughts of wealth. And Hophni and Phinehas, they were the latter type. They were out for themselves. They did not know the Lord. And so the position they were in as the priest in the tabernacle, they were circumventing their jobs. They were of the Lord. They were cutting in front of the Lord. They were taking what was his for themselves. So we see the evilness in these two, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, the high priest, acting this way, and just they did not know the Lord and doing all these things, and it was actually stumbling the people, which is what happens when you're in leadership. You have to portray and be what you say you are. You can't be double-sided. You can't be teaching one thing and saying one thing to tell other people, then go out and do the opposite yourself. It doesn't work that way. In a couple of weeks, we'll be in Romans 14 on Sunday. And that deals with that whole situation about not stumbling a brother. And Hophni and Phinehas were stumbling the people in the way that they were dealing with the sacrifices. But now look at verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. A linen ephod was like a long covering that it had. It was what the high priest would wear, and it had the gemstones and things on it for representing the 12 tribes, and it was there. And he even as a child, God was preparing him. God was raising him up and training him. Even though he was young, Samuel didn't let Eli and his sons discourage, distract, or deter him from what he knew he should do. God's anointing was upon him, and he was given back to the Lord. Hannah dedicated him back to the Lord. See, Samuel would eventually become the greatest of all judges because he ministered to the Lord. Even though others were messing up around him, he was ministering to the Lord. See, the way to greatness is to simply say, Lord, regardless of what others may do, I'm going to do what I know is pleasing to you. There's a key to success. Not worrying about the world. And as we just went through Romans 12, you know, don't be conformed to the world. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Don't care about what everybody else is doing. What's pleasing to Jesus? What's going to please him? What can we do to please him? That's the way our lives become successful spiritually, is by doing those things. Now look at verse 19. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Year by year, Hannah would come, make this little robe for him, and present it to him, because once a year, they would still go back to Shiloh, where Samuel was, and she would bring this. She would bring this new garment, because over a year's time, he would grow. And so he would grow out of the old one, and so he needed new clothes. And so yearly, when Elkanah and Hannah came to offer sacrifices, she would bring this new robe with him, a little bit bigger, so that it would be there. She was providing for him in that way. And then verse 20 says, and Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go there to their own home. I think it's interesting that Penaniah isn't mentioned here. He says that Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife Hannah. Penaniah, she's not mentioned anymore. She's not any longer in the story. And verse 21 says, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. 3 sons and 2 daughters. Hannah gave 1 child to the Lord. She returned him to the Lord. She lent him or returned Samuel to the Lord. And now we see here that she received 5 more in return. And again, it's a great illustration of the glorious fact that you can't outgive God. No matter what area it is, we can't outgive him. See, many believers never really understand God's math. See, we try to put God in our box. We try to visualize God the way that we are as people. And his math is so much different than our math. See, they don't understand his ways and his economy. That's why the Bible says that you know, his wisdom seems to be foolishness to the world. But God, man's wisdom is totally foolishness to him. We don't understand his ways and his economy. So many times people will go through a lifetime never understanding that they can't outgive God. They're always thinking that maybe God owes me. They're doing something so God can owe them something. God doesn't owe us anything. He's done it all for us on the cross. On the cross of Christ. See, give God what is his. When you do, you'll get back much more than you could ever, ever imagine. If you don't think so, just consider the story of Hannah here. She returned Samuel, but she got 5 more back. 5 more, 5-to-1 ratio. So then we move on and we start to see this prophecy against Eli's household. Starting in verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. How they lay with the women. So laying with the women obviously speaks of course, immorality, fornication, and adultery. And as there's a couple of different schools when you study through the different commentaries and the history of this. There are 2 schools of thought on what this really is portraying. First one is that it may be that Hophni and Phinehas forced themselves on the women who came to worship the Lord there. That's one viewpoint. Or it could mean that they put together a troop of temple prostitutes. And the original language kind of leans that direction. And because also all the pagan nations around them, that's what they were involved in. They were involved in these temple prostitution and all this stuff. And as you think about that, if that's what they were doing, keeping in mind that God coveted with Israel so that they could be an example to the other nations, and the other nations would want what they have. But so much through Israel's history, what do we see? We see Israel adapting what the other nations were doing. Case in point, this is probably one of the situations there. They're introducing to the people of Israel temple prostitution, which either way that it was, it's a deplorable situation. And now it had came to Eli's attention. He said he heard what they were doing. A little bit late, but he heard what they were doing. So verse 23 says, "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress.'" Like I said earlier, because of what they were doing, people even stopped bringing this sacrifice. It stumbled them in such a way that they transgressed because they wouldn't even want to come to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices. So they were in transgression because of that. Verse 25, he says, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Who will intercede for him? Eli says, if you sin against man, you go to court. But if you sin against God, you have no defense. But it's interesting because Eli comes and says, "Oh no, no, that's evil." He tells them it's evil, but you don't really see anywhere where he's saying, "You must stop it." It doesn't seem that Eli took charge of him even at this stage. It seems that he just kind of like slapped him on the back of the hand. "Oh no, don't touch the fire, it'll burn you." Well, what really stops children from touching the fire when they get burnt? Sometimes you got to be hard and deal with it. And I don't see Eli being the parent that really took control even at this stage. He just, "I've heard about what you're doing and it's evil." And he just lets them know that there's going to be a consequence. And he didn't try, I don't think, to intervene in that any further. Then verse 25 goes on, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." So again, there's one of those things that people look at and say, "What do you mean the Lord desired to kill them?" See, he'd already intended that it was time for Eli's sons to be taken out of the ministry permanently. He knew that they were not going to change. He knew that they wouldn't listen to their father's voice. Just as they did not heed the voice of their father, then they would never would. And God knew that. So he was saying it's time to take them out permanently. Hophni and Phinehas were destined to die. They had crossed the line. They'd crossed the line and taking from the Lord, they'd robbed God. They'd intervened in the sacrifices they took before the Lord. They went in and took their part before the Lord's part. They had gone too far. Look at verse 26. "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." So while you have Hophni and Phinehas doing all this evil and they were destined to be taken out, we see Samuel, on the other hand, finding favor both with the Lord and with men. Samuel was kept growing in God. He kept serving the Lord, and look what happens. He not only found favor in the eyes of the Lord, but in the eyes of man. Our kids today especially, sometimes have this mistaken idea that if they stand for the Lord and walk with Him, they'll be put down and left out. They succumb to the peer pressure so much that they think, I'll just be laughed at if I come to walk with the Lord. But it simply isn't true. There will be a certain degree of persecution in their Christian walk. But notice what happened to Samuel. He found favor in the eyes of God and man. He found favor. hold your place here and turn to Psalm 1 for a few moments here. Psalm 1. He found favor with God and with man. And for ourselves, for our children today in today's time, this psalm is a great prayer. It's a great area of scripture just to remember and think about, as even as you pray for your children or your grandchildren or yourself or your spouse. But look at verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed, happy, encouraged is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What an awesome area of scripture to be able to pray for yourself and your family, to pray for those loved ones that need to know him, or those ones that do know him, to be able to say, Lord, help my children not to walk in the way of the scornful or the counsel of the ungodly. Help them not to sit in the seat of the scornful. Help them to delight in your law, Lord. And just take those scriptures and apply them and use them as a prayer for you, yourself, and your family, your loved ones. And just see God start to work there. And see that God puts that protection around them and keeps them safe. And it says, whatever he does shall prosper. And that doesn't mean so much materially, but spiritually, they will find favor in the eyes of God and man. As you pray that and do that for them. Let's go back to 1 Samuel now. So parents, we need to remind our kids, and sometimes our grandkids, sometimes ourselves, that the real key to having a prosperous, exciting life, the key to finding favor in the eyes of both God and man, is to do what Samuel did. As we'll study his life, as we'll see him continuing to serve the Lord there in the temple, he walked with the Lord. His whole life was centered on serving Jesus, our God, on the Lord at that point. His life was, that was his life. It was his being. He walked with the Lord and God blessed him. It's just as Psalm 1 says there. He'll be blessed, he'll prosper in the way that they should go. So that's the key for us and for our families. Then verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? So when it says a man of God, that's another way of saying a prophet. God sent a prophet to Eli to give him, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, he says to him, did I not clearly reveal myself to your father? Referring to, of course, to Aaron, the first high priest. That's actually what he's referring to there, as this prophet is saying that, God is saying, didn't I reveal myself to Aaron and to his generations? Verse 28 goes on with the prophecy here. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Key verse there. And honor your sons more than me. Eli had put his sons before the Lord. to make yourselves fat. They were eating of the fat of the meats, and they were, and Eli is said to be have been very obese. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So here, through this prophet, God says to Eli, you and your family have a heritage. You have a heritage reaching all the way back to Aaron. All the way back to Aaron in the days of Exodus. You were given the privilege to walk with me and to stand before me day after day. He says, but you despised it by allowing your sons to sin. Allowing your sons to sin. See, Eli was being held responsible here for not taking care of business with his kids. He says, you honored your sons above me. His children became his God. So many parents today, their children is their God. So many parents today are allowing their kids to run their lives. The kids are telling the parents what to do and when to do it, and what they want and what they don't want. So many kids are involved in so many things that the parents can't come to worship anymore because the kids are involved in all these activities. They're putting their sons before the Lord. They're allowing their children to run the home. They're putting their kids above God. You cared more about them liking you than what I thought of the situation. So many parents, we don't want our children to grow up and hate us and dislike us in any way. See, if your primary goal as a parent is to have your kids like you, you will not like what your kids become. Evidenced in a lot of our society today. See, your primary goal should be to want your kids to know what is right in God's sight. That's what our goal is, to train them up in the way they should go, but that involves showing them what's right before the Lord, not in their own sight. And if that means discipline, so be it. I know that's not politically correct anymore. See, and if they end up not liking you so much in the process, so be it. You must honor God more than you honor your kids. Eli wanted to be cool in the eyes of his sons, and it would lead to their downfall. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on guard against that in our homes and in our lives and in our families. Then verse 31. It says, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Cutting off the arm means there will be no strength within that home anymore. Not be an old man in your house. Verse 32, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age, or at a young age. That's why there's no old men in the house. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. So the sins of Eli and his sons represented a breach of contract with the Lord. They broke the contract. So the Lord was no longer bound by the terms of the agreement that he'd made with them. God expressed the conditional nature of his dealings with humanity when he said, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem, or turn his back on. As a result of the house of Eli's sins, the Lord would cut short. He would shatter the arms of their strength. They would make them weak. And so the practical outworking of his judgment was twofold. Twofold. First, the current generations of Eli's family would suffer penalties. Eli himself would witness distress in the Lord's dwelling place. We'll see that in chapter 4. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die on the same day. Again, chapter 4, verse 11. A sign confirming the reality of God's judgment. When this prophet came and said, "Thus says the Lord," and we'll see it come to pass as all of the word of God comes to pass. When God says it, you can believe it, it will take place. The second thing, the outcome of this sin, was future generation of Eli's family would suffer penalties as well. They would persistently experience untimely deaths, so that the males would not live to an old age among Eli's descendants. And by being denied elders, by being denied those that would live of old age, these were the most socially powerful part of the group of individuals in the clan-based society. In the type of society that was taking place here, it was the elders, the older men that really had the power. They had the experience. They had the authority. It's represented here by Tom, 100 years old. I haven't been able to pick on him in a long time, so I had to get him right there. So Eli's descendants would be disqualified from service as well. So the consequences were long-term. So many times we think our sin is, it's not hurting anybody. See, we don't see all of the things that go around it. See, the Lord would raise up another family to perform the most weighty duties associated with the Israelite sacrifice of worship and the sanctuary of worship. The priestly line of Eli would become so unimportant in the religious power structure of future generations that they would not even be eligible to receive payment for the services that they had rendered. They were greedy, they were taken from the Lord, and now they're going to end up with nothing. See, the story of the downfall of the house of Eli plays an important role in the Hebrew narrative because it is the last non-Zadokite priestly family with an active role in the Old Testament narrative. When the Lord cursed Eli's line, the way was cleared for Eleazar's descendants, the promised heirs, to come be a part of the high priesthood, to assume their proper position. The details would be worked out in good time. So again, God knows the end from the beginning. He knew what was happening. There was a previous prophecy that Eleazar's descendants would really take this line on in. And so Eli's family is pretty much put aside so that the prophecy and the word of God that was spoken would be true. And all of the word of God is truth. That's what we have to offer to the people that we come in contact with today, is we have truth. They're looking for it. Sometimes they just don't know it. They think that they're a part of their own truth. And then, of course, psychology today teaches that there is no absolute truth, and they teach it as truth. So we see God's word being worked out. We see the consequences of sin. We see the consequences of Eli not dealing with his sons in a manner that was should have dealt with. And so it's an example for us. It's something for us to keep in mind. It's something for us to consider as we continue to walk with the Lord on a day-to-day basis. And so let's pray.